Okay, if you're following along in the children's notes, here's five words for you that may help you follow. Christ, fulfillment, humility, hardship, and harassment. Christ, fulfillment, humility, hardship, and harassment. Let's pray together. Father, we come to this time and we recognize it is both solemn and joyous. It's solemn because we know we come and we will hear the word of the living God spoken. It's solemn because the one who stands before the lectern needs much grace to be able to speak your truth in such a way that is faithful to the text. It's solemn because you do a mighty work in your people through the preaching and the hearing of your word. It is joyful, Lord, because you have given to us this eternal word, which is our bread, which is our food, which nourishes and strengthens, enables us to endure, empowers us to live in this world and to speak on your behalf. What a joyous revelation it is. Thank you for every word of it. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that work of grace now, both in your people, already called by your name, already converted to Christ, that you would conform us to the image of Christ, and those who are here without Christ, Lord, that you would speak to them today, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would reach to the depth of the human heart and draw people to Christ. We plead with you, Lord, to this end and ask, O God, only according to your will and for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read to you a scripture in John 12, 24, 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Thinking about this message, there are a few people that came to mind. There could be many others that come to mind. But I want to list a few of them. One of them is the father of a friend of mine from high school. His name was Phil Knott, and he taught German in the high school that I attended. And he retired from teaching in 1992, the same year that I was married. And he and his wife, who were believers, felt called to go to the mission field, and they went to Turkmenistan. And after about 5 years, he somehow got an illness while he was there, and he died very quickly thereafter. His life was over, and his wife and his family had to pick up the pieces and make sense of it. Another person that I want you to consider, and some of you, I'm sure most of you probably heard the story of Matt Chandler, and I just want to remind you of this brother who was preaching the word of God, pastoring as a young man. And back in, I think it was 2009, he ended up having a tumor that was malignant. They couldn't get it all out. They got most of it out. And he went through a year of chemotherapy and radiation therapy. And by God's grace, he's still preaching today. He's still going on. But he went through that trial, that tribulation, enduring. I remember reading a biography of John Owen. Many of us are familiar with John Owen and his theology, probably the greatest theologian out of Great Britain, out of England, that the world has ever known. Amazing if you read any of his work. But one thing that we don't think of often is his life. He had 11 children. 10 out of the 11 of those children died as children, young. The other one died early as a young man, I believe it was. So this man saw every single one of his children die as he was being used of God, preaching the gospel, teaching, studying, writing works like on the mortification of sin, the life of the believer, glories of Christ, and we could go on and on. We think of those things, and we have to be reminded that inevitably our plans don't always go as we hope they would. We set out in this life with a course. Some have plans, some don't even have plans, and we're going in a certain direction, and all of a sudden things change. Sometimes they change in such a way that it's very painful, emotionally, physically, loss. We never know what's going to happen. It could be financial disaster, it could be disease, it could be loss of someone that you love, it could be any number of things. Loss of a job, loss of your career, loss of what you thought you were supposed to be about. But as these remind us, that is the course of the Christian life. God is in control, he is sovereign, and it's his kingdom that we are living for. And as we come to a passage today, it's probably not going to be the kind of passage you would think about for incarnation, but that's okay. But we have questions, and this passage, I think, reminds us of the way things are. We need a little dose of realism sometimes. We don't need someone's conjured up idea of what it means to be a Christian, where there are no trials, where there's only prosperity, where you just don't believe enough, and that's why you don't have wealth. No, we need to see what the Bible actually tells us about life on this planet. And so we have questions like, why don't things seem to work the way they're supposed to? Why is it that everything is always complicated and difficult? Now, that's what we make out of those situations, but these are the questions that people ask all the time. Why do bad things happen to good people and good things apparently happen to bad people? Why is there so much suffering? I remember a seminary professor of mine, he had a title of a sermon, I can't even remember what it was, I think it was on the wilderness experience, but he said this, he said, with God, sometimes the shortest distance between two lines is a zigzag. I'll add one more to it. With God, sometimes the shortest distance between two lines is a zigzag through the briar bushes. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes there's suffering. And in fact, that seems to be a pattern as we look at the scriptures that Christians will endure. They will face times of suffering, times of pain. And so we look at this and we see that in the life of Christ. We see that even in his earliest days. We see that in his parents and what they're called to do and what they experience and what is going on around them. And so this is what we're going to see in a few short verses. We're going to see this main idea, I believe. The fulfillment of God's redemptive plan usually involves humility, hardship, and harassment. Humility, hardship, and harassment. That's what we're going to see in this passage. We're going to see it in the life of our Savior. And we need to recognize then and apply, what does that mean for us as we're facing these things? They're not just three H words. They're three profoundly true words about the Christian life and what it means to live for Christ. You're not living for Christ if you're not living in humility. If you're living for Christ, you will find hardship. If you're living for Christ, if you're outspoken about your faith, you will find that you are harassed. That will be some kind of persecution. There will be opposition from within, from without. You never know. So when we look at these, they're not just three nifty little words. They're three theologically packed words that we find over and over in different ways. But today we're going to look at it in Matthew chapter 2 in these few short verses. So let's look at it again. Verse 13 through 15. We saw verses 1 through 12, and I'll remind you that right after verses 13 through 15, we find the actual carrying out of one of the most horrific massacres in the history of the world. But let's take a look at verse 13 through 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and he departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." I want you to recognize that God's redemptive plan always involves humility. The reason why it involves humility is because Jesus, our Savior, humbled himself. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But what we're going to see are the circumstances that are there. You don't know it, but you today must recognize that living in this country, there are certain things that you expect, certain things that you have actually believed are your right. You wouldn't say it, but that's actually the way that you live. It's the attitude. It's why you get upset when you have to wait 3 minutes to get your French fries. There are certain things that you think you have to have, should have, are your rights to have because either you live in this country, it's just inculcated in you, you didn't even realize it. And let me just help you to understand that's not humility, is it? That's not recognizing anything about the life that we're called to and the life that we'll face in this Christian life. So let's take a look at our Savior. Redemption goes hand in hand with humility. If you're one of Christ, you will see more and more that pattern of humility in your own life. But look at verse 13 again. When they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Would you just for a moment consider the humble circumstances of our Lord's birth? And the months and years after that even? Would you just remember and think with me about this? First of all, and I'll get to this a little bit more later, he becomes a man. Don't miss that. That is the definition of humility for one who was in glory as God himself adding humanity and coming into this world and living and walking in this world in human flesh, veiling his glory. And experiencing all of the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties and the pains and the sufferings and even the limitations of this world that we face in a human body. He is born of a lowly virgin, betrothed to a lowly carpenter. He is deprived, as we know, of accommodations in his birth. And of course, we know the whole story. They actually give birth to him in a place that's really not suitable for humans. At least that's what the world would think generally. And here is the King of Kings coming in this manner. We know that he is deprived of the reception of even the lowest of the nobles. And certainly he's deprived of reception by the religious leaders. It's incredible. And yet, there is also in his humble circumstances plenty of evidence of his greatness. And isn't that the paradox? As we think of who he is, as we think of this one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, as we think of this one who is sufficient in himself because of his infinite worth to satisfy the debt of sin, all the sin of all who would ever believe in him. He is great, and we see it. The angels heralded. We've been singing of some of these things. The angels heralded his coming to Mary and Joseph and shepherds. He is described as the Messiah, the Son of the Most High. He is described as the one who would rule on David's throne forever. He is described as the Savior. We see as we look at the accounts of his birth that he is recognized by Elizabeth, the cousin to Mary, who realizes that Mary is the mother of her Lord. And even John the Baptist, before ever coming out of the womb, recognized him. However indescribable that may be. Zacharias, the shepherds, Anna, the wise men, they recognize him. But as we think of all those that recognize him, they extol him, we have to recognize that it's a small remnant, isn't it? It's a small number compared to all that are there who were anticipating a Messiah, who were looking forward for a Savior at some point, just a different one, not a Savior from sin, but a Savior from their political oppression, and perhaps even from discomfort and pain. Only a few worship him. And conspicuously absent from those few are the religious leaders. Absent from those are the Jewish nobility of the day. You know what's interesting about that to me? They knew because they gave Herod the instructions on where he was to be born. These wise men come and they tell him, yep, he's going to be born here in Bethlehem. What do? They say, man, we're going to go with you. We want to see this one that we've been waiting for. We anticipated him, and he's here? No, they do nothing. But his greatness is evident. But though he is great, he was humble from the beginning. No room for him at the inn. In fact, what we see in our passage here in verse 13 is there was no place for him in the land of Judea, nor all Israel. He needed to go to Egypt by God's sovereign plan. Matthew Henry says this. He says, "Thus was he banished from the earthly Canaan, that we who for sin were banished from the heavenly Canaan might not be forever expelled." See, what he is doing is in fulfillment. We'll get to that later in Scripture, but what we want to see here right now is that this is a man of humble circumstances. What more humble than to be a man who has no place to lay his head? And so that brings us to this idea of what is going on here as they're heading to Egypt. And we'll get there in just a moment. But think about this. They're heading to Egypt. They're heading probably around 180 to 200 miles away to get to the place where they'll actually remain. And so we see also in ourself the need for humility. As we look to Christ, we see our example. Because in Christ, we find humility and greatness intermingled. And if the one who is King of Kings, the one who is Creator, it lives in humility, how much more are we impelled, are we compelled, are we exhorted even by the thought to live in humility? So we have a model set forth for us Christians. And I want to just turn to that place. I told you I'd get there, but let's just think about the humility of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. And let's remember that Philippians chapter 2 isn't just a theological statement that stands alone. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8 in particular, all the way through 11 actually, is used as a means by which we would see our call to live lowly as well, to live in selflessness. And so I'll start in verse 1 so that you can see that. You can see that this is an example that should compel us to obey the commands given before. So look at verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." That's a call to unity that will never happen without humility. There's not enough, there's no unity when people are pridefully defending themselves in their own rights. "Do nothing," this is a command, "from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You want to know what he means by this? Look at verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." You could say, have this attitude, have this perspective. "Who, though he was in the form of God," I think the NIV says very nature God, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And you want to see his exaltation, his greatness, you just read the next few verses and you see verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There it is. Live selflessly. In what manner? After the manner of the Savior, who in glory, sharing glory, a part of the Godhead in glory, being worshipped by the heavenly host, by the angels, in glory, descended into this world. He didn't let go of deity. That's not what it means. It means he didn't cling to that right, if you will, to manifest his glory, to have everyone worshiping him and bowing down before him. No, he didn't cling to that. He added humanity to his deity. He veiled that glory in human flesh so that he looked like an ordinary man. In fact, even he would look like a grotesque man at the cross, being beaten, flogged. And so I want you to just consider for a moment that There is no comparison for you and for me. There's no way we could compare any situation that we would find ourselves in where we would have condescended, where we would have gone so low as to have any kind of experience or correlation to what Christ did in coming down and in inhabiting this earth as a man and fully God, being reviled, being hated, being persecuted, ultimately, of course, being killed. I don't care if you are a servant tomorrow, you'll never fully understand. You're not even close to the realm of where he and how far he descended to walk in our midst as God of gods and creator to be in our midst. I don't care if you are given the untouchable job of cleaning sewage. You still wouldn't even come close to understanding the descent of Christ into humanity. Everywhere we looked when we were in India, we saw cows, we saw water buffalo, and we saw dogs everywhere. We saw little puppies playing in the trash. Imagine yourself being a dog in this world, playing around in trash, looking for sewage to eat, looking for whatever you could find to survive. You still would not come close to understanding what Christ has done for us. You want to talk about humility. You want to talk about enduring. Then you look to Philippians chapter 2. And even our own passage is only a part, and it just reminds us of his humble circumstances. And so Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus are humbled on the way to God's miracle of redemption. They live in these humble circumstances. And so let me just ask you a question. If that's what our Savior endured, if that's the path that he went, in the road of redemption, should we expect less as we live in the grace and the goodness of God's redemptive plan? Should we expect that we won't have to deal with massive changes in our plans, with tragedy and loss and suffering? Should we expect that we shouldn't have to endure some change to our own ambition? Yet what do we expect and what do we even demand? Even if we don't say it with our words, what do we demand with our attitudes and our frustration and our anger and our impatience? When we strike out at someone who is invading our space or interrupting our time. We may ask why life is so hard. The humble ask why it is not harder. If you really know who you are, if you really know who you were, then you begin to ask the right questions. And we need to be reminded, brothers and sisters. We might ask, why must I endure this trial? The humble ask, what grace has spared me from this wrath of God that I deserved? We might ask, why do bad things happen to me? The humble wonders in amazement and gratitude at all the good that has happened to them. Where are you at? Is there a rich gratitude flowing through you? Or are you struggling with the pride of what you believe are your rights, what you think you deserve as you walk in this world? We might ask, why do I suffer? The humble ask, why don't I suffer more? Because surely that's what my sin deserved. And the answer to that question, of course, is because he suffered on our behalf, in our place. Be humbled today, Christian, and find gratitude, great gratitude again in the salvation that you've been gifted with. Be humbled so that you can rejoice. You see, you think in those frustrations and that pride that it's good for you, but you don't realize that it's in humility that you find joy that leads to praise. You forget that gratitude comes by way of realizing who you really are instead of pretending to be something that you aren't. We have enough hypocrites in this world. We have enough people pretending to be something. How about we just declare who we really are this very day? We've received life who have deserved death. We've received heavenly treasure who were destined for wrath. We've received sonship who were at enmity with God. And oh, unbeliever, humble yourself before God today. What does that look like for you? That looks like for you that you recognize and you can confess and say, God, I have rebelled against you. I've broken your law time and time again. And I feel the weight of this. I understand you are a just God. You are a righteous God and you must judge sin. You cannot be a good God and not judge sin. And he will judge every single sin. There is none, not even a thought that will escape him. And so in all humility today, recognize, see, look at the scriptures and see all his sin and fall short of the glory of God. See in the scriptures that the wages of sin is death. See in the scriptures that your iniquity has separated you from God. See in the scriptures that there is only one means by which a man can be saved, and his name is Jesus. See today that you have no righteousness of your own. See today that your righteousness, the scripture says, is as filthy rags. All your best righteousness, all your righteousness. There's not one thing that you could bring to God and say, look, God, look what I've done for you. It's all nothing because it's done in idolatry. It's done in rebellion against God. Will you in humility see your need for Christ today? And will you call out and say, Christ, save me. I see that you died in my place. You suffered the judgment I deserve. You were there in my place. And I have no hope apart from what you did on my behalf. Thank you that you in your perfect righteousness, though you sinned not one single time, bore the sin of all of your people before a holy God and received the weight of that judgment, saying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, humble yourself. And I say humble yourself, and I understand. I understand that some of you are thinking you can't humble yourself, and I still call you, humble yourself before God. Turn from your sin and trust only in Christ, who is the Lord, who is the only Savior, who says, no one comes to me. No one comes to the Father but by me. Humble yourself. 1 Peter 5 tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So he calls you, humble yourself, therefore, into the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. That's what we're praying, even now. Even now. And I pray, Christians, you would be doing that even now for those who are here without Christ. Oh, Lord, humble them. Oh, Lord, make them to see how beautiful Christ is and how ugly their sin is. Oh, Lord, help them to see that Christ died for the ungodly. And let me just say this. None of this is in my notes. I just want to say it. Listen, don't try to get yourself right first. Don't wait till a certain time when you think, oh, that'll be, the day is now. The call is urgent. Turn to Christ now. Don't wait for another day that you may not have. What a foolish thing to do. No, come to him now. Come in humility. Okay, so that's God's redemptive plan. It always involves humility. There is no saved person that doesn't have some pattern of humility in their lives, because we're joined to Christ. We're united to the one who is the very definition of humility. I hope you see that, even in the circumstances here. But we also have to see in these circumstances a second point, which includes both the other pieces. God's redemptive plan usually involves hardship and harassment, trial, tribulation, and persecution, opposition. We could say it in different ways. And yes, I chose the H's so that you would remember them. And so that's okay. How many of God's chosen people in his history have never experienced hardship? Probably very few. Probably very few. There would be some. Some that we can't, you know, go back and look. But that's the tale of the Bible. How many avoided any kind of persecution? Very few. But let's take a look again at this passage and think about hardship first, and then we'll look at harassment. Verse 13 again. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose. So Joseph is obedient. He rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Let me just stop there. See, God's plan just always seems to be coupled with some kind of hardship. It's just the way it is. It's the way it is with Christ. It's the way it is here with him and his family. It's the way it is with Abraham, who had to leave his home and go to a violent land. It's the way it was with Abraham and Sarai's barrenness. Hardship, wondering, how can these promises be true? We don't even have a child of Sarai, who would be Sarah. Jacob lost his beloved son for years, assuming that he was dead. Think about the hardship, the emotional anguish of that. Joseph suffering slavery and imprisonment. Moses doomed to death in Egypt, but essentially escapes out of that. And he's in the wilderness for 40 years by himself or with a new family. And then 40 years in the wilderness with his people who are complaining and rebelling and grumbling. I mean, that's the life that men, and he never enters into to the actual promised land. People rejected God, rejected him, wouldn't go into the promised land. I mean, that's hardship. That's difficult. And so we look at Egypt. Yes, that's hardship. Leaving your home and going to this foreign land. And at this time, with a very young child, we don't know exactly. Some say he was 2. Some say he was younger than that. We don't know exactly. But let's just say he was a young toddler, right? He needs a lot of care at this point in time. And they're traveling just to get to the border is 80 miles. And it's another 100 to get to the main Jewish, we'll call it sanctuary city. How about that? Of Alexandria. Where there was probably somewhere around 1 million Jews. This is the place where a couple centuries before, actually, the Septuagint was written, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, which is actually quoted, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, more than the actual Hebrew Bible is by New Testament authors. I don't know if you knew that. So they go there. They go to a completely strange and different place. From a human perspective, Egypt is not a home, and there's no place like home. And they had to leave in dead of night. Did you hear that? That's hardship. With a child. These are not wealthy people, and they go, and where do you think they slept on the way? There aren't inns every place they go. A healthy man could travel this distance in about 6 days, about 30 miles a day. But they have a young child. Probably took them a lot longer than that. They travel and they slept on the road. You know, they slept on the ground all along the way until they finally got there. And then they had to figure out where they were going to go from there. That's hardship, brothers and sisters. To not know where you are going and where you're going to live. To have everything up in the air. No one wants to be in that position. Our benevolent fund deacons have been having to meet with people, and some of them have been in situations like that, not knowing where they were going to get food, not knowing where the next help was going to be from. Our Savior could say he had no place to lay his head and say it in all truth, and probably did it much more after this in his earthly ministry. You know, some of you may feel like this earth is not your own, your home. Maybe you have a sense of this because you understand spiritually what's happening here. And you just say, it seems like I'm just a foreigner. I'm so different. I'm an alien here. That's exactly what the scripture says you are. You're an alien. You're a stranger in this world. That's who you are. You are to be different. You are to stand out by your character, not by your goofiness, not by your dress, not by your hair. Well, maybe in some ways, your modest dress. You stand out. There's something different about you. But this place, one thing it did have going for it was a lot of Jews, so at least they had that. We don't. One of the things we can say about this probably is this appears to be a test of faith for Joseph and Mary, but also God is doing something bigger than that. We're going to see in fulfillment of Scripture in just a moment. But they had to obey. They just follow God and go to Egypt. Whole world. Changed on them. I mean, could God have stalled Herod from his plans that happen in verse 16 through 18 to kill all the babies under two and under in Bethlehem? Of course God could have. That's not God's plan. God's plan was that they would go through hardship. And God's plan, of course, is that they would fulfill his scripture. And I want to say God's powers are no less extraordinary when he uses ordinary means to protect his beloved, or at least apparently ordinary. The providence of God is in no way ordinary. We can't possibly comprehend it, but it looks ordinary to us, doesn't it, sometimes when things just happen. We don't even realize this is happening in accordance with God's perfect will, every bit of it, every single situation, every circumstance. There's no accident that happens to us. As his people, it's all for our good. It's quite extraordinary that God communicates to Joseph by special revelation. It's quite extraordinary that he does that in perfect time to protect the Savior of the world, but that's what he does. So, Christians, we can expect hardship. And this is just one example of the hardship that our Savior experienced. It's a regular part of God's plan on this earth. We can complain about our hardship like the people of Israel in the wilderness. We could do that. And sadly, we probably do. We complain. And again, we won't go back there. But we will recognize that the people of Israel saw, as they crossed the Red Sea, the miraculous hand of God. They saw the visible presence of God. They saw the plagues that afflicted the nation of Egypt, but not them. They saw God's mighty hand of deliverance, and still they mumbled. Still they grumbled. Still they complained. So we can be like that, or we can trust in God's sovereign plan in our lives as he has given us promises in Scripture, and he has reminded us that the issue that you're facing today, and I don't know what every single person is facing here, whatever that trying decision is, whatever that pain that you're enduring, whatever that emotional struggle that you have, you must understand that you can embrace it knowing that the sovereign good hand of God is with you in it. For his glory and for your good. I taught these seminary students in India from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Well, actually from the whole book of Ecclesiastes. But one of the most joyous parts of that whole teaching, and for the ladies too, I had this whole audience of ladies, and they sat completely, the whole church, they told me almost every single lady was there for this. And so I got to teach them Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that there's a time for everything, and God has made it beautiful in its time. And that means a time to be born and a time to die. That's time for suffering and times for plenty. All those, you go through and you see that God has appointed all of those things, and they're beautiful in their time. God doesn't bring bad things. He doesn't bring stones and a serpent for you. He brings good gifts to you. Every bit of it, he is sovereign. But God's plan also seems to involve harassment. These go hand in hand. Not all hardship is harassment, but just about all harassment is hardship. It's difficult. Maybe some of you haven't experienced any harassment. Maybe you haven't been persecuted. Maybe you haven't been opposed. Maybe you haven't had people come against you because of your convictions on the Word of God. You will if you actually live it out and proclaim it. You will. And why are they leaving? They're leaving because if they don't leave, they will be killed. Or at least the baby Jesus would be killed. You see, that's harassment, isn't it? That's persecution. That's opposition. The enemy is after him, of course. He knows the end of the story. Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And at the end of Matthew, we find that's exactly what the religious leaders are doing. They're also seeking to destroy him. Always seeking to destroy him. The enemy's using whatever means to destroy him. It's no surprise when we read Isaiah 53, and I'll just read verses 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up. This is a suffering servant, Jesus. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see, it appears as we look to the Scriptures that God's people are constantly harassed, consistently. We see it from Abel, who's killed by his brother Cain. We see it with Jacob, who is threatened by his brother Esau, even though you may think he deserved it. That's another story. We see it in Joseph, who's harassed by his brothers, who's harassed by Potiphar's wife, who's thrown into jail. We see it in Moses, who's challenged by unbelievers. We see it in David, who's harassed by Saul, and then by his own son. We see it in the prophets who are persecuted by unrighteous kings and unrighteous religious leaders. We see it in John the Baptist, who is persecuted by King Herod. We see it by, of course, in Jesus, who is persecuted unto death. We see it in the apostles. All but one are persecuted unto death, best of our understanding. And even the one, John the Baptist, who you know, history says was not persecuted unto death, very well may have died in that prison. And so, Stephen, Paul, and many others, and we are taught, aren't we, in the scriptures, this very simple verse that is haunting in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Do you ever contemplate verse 12? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That begs the question, when am I going to be persecuted, not if? Or it begs the question, why haven't I been persecuted? If all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, am I living a godly life in Christ Jesus? Am I living for Christ boldly? Am I forming myself to the world? Or am I being transformed by the renewing of my mind and being conformed to Christ? I'm so tired of people saying, well, it doesn't really say we can't do that, or I'm coming right up to, I really didn't cross over the line, but we keep pushing against and pushing further and further and closer. Instead of pushing closer and closer to Christ, we're pushing closer and closer to the world. No wonder we face no opposition. Should we be surprised when hardship and harassment come our way? No. In fact, that very thing is said in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice again and be glad when his glory is revealed. And I'm telling you that we're stepping into another dimension here. We're stepping into an upside-down world according to the world that we live in. They don't understand this. This is the kingdom of God. They can't grasp this. And that's what they need to see. People who are living in the midst of hardship. People who are dealing with suffering, not complaining, not whining, not moaning, but saying, it's okay. God has a purpose in this. And what is that main purpose in the middle of your suffering? Is that you represent Christ, not yourself. This body, this earthly body is passing. It's not lasting. Why are we living for it? Why are we building our kingdoms here? Don't be surprised when you encounter these sufferings. James says the same thing about trials. There's a precious secret here. It's unlocked by the key of faith. And maybe some of us need to pray that prayer again. Lord, I believe. I assent to this. I believe it's true, but Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to live in true faith in these things. Help me to believe that you're better. Help me to believe that Christ is my treasure, not Xbox. Help me to believe that Christ is my treasure and not some entertainment. Help me to believe that Christ is my treasure and not something else that this world has to offer. Help me to believe it, oh God, and to commune with him. And so our attitude in light of God's miraculous grace toward us in Christ is to embrace hardship and triumph. Embrace harassment and deliverance. For we know that this is God's way. This is his plan. So we don't have to buck up against it. That doesn't mean that you enjoy it. That's not what the rejoicing means. You rejoice because you know what God is doing is good. It doesn't mean, oh, that pain feels good. Oh, that loss is wonderful. No, that's insincere. But we know that in that sorrow, joy comes in the morning. We know that God is at work. And so, finally, this last point, we can face hardship and harassment because in humility, we know that it is all leading to fulfillment. We know that it is all leading to God's final plan, his final purpose for us. We know that in the scriptures we can delight and be satisfied and have peace because God keeps his promises. And that's what that last verse is about. Look at verse 15. They remained here until the death of Herod, that's Egypt. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is Hosea, actually, chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. You know what that passage is saying? Right here, it's saying God is fulfilling his purposes and plans so that we know that Christ's sufferings, we know that Mary and Joseph's sufferings were not in vain, that God had a purpose in it. He was accomplishing his purpose. And we know then, we go back to Hosea, and if you look at Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and providentially, we're actually going through Hosea right now. We're just in chapter 1, not 11. But in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And you say, well, what does that have to do with Christ? A lot of people struggle with that. It has a lot to do with Christ. You say, how? Well, because in this passage we find that Israel, and this is the northern tribes of Israel, who God had loved and showed his affection for, Israel, what did they do? They worshipped idols. They went to Egypt and were delivered, and they rebelled against him, and they lived in idolatry. But there's a new son that has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he goes to Egypt. And he comes out of Egypt, and he never sins. There's no deceit in his mouth. He always does the will of the Father, and he perfectly accomplishes the redemption of his people. You see, when we look to this, we realize that all the scriptures are ultimately pointing to Christ. And this is what's known as a typological fulfillment. I know it's a big word, and all it means is that this is foreshadowing, this is looking forward to the reality. And so though it actually happened in human history, there was a real northern tribe called Israel. They're just a picture. These things happened to them, but they're just a picture of the one who would bring final fulfillment, the one who would go to Egypt, and then he would come to his people, and he would save us from our sins. The one who would lay down his life as a ransom for many. A one who would never, never do anything in opposition to his Father's will. The one who is one with the Father, who would accomplish our redemption. Out of Egypt I've called my son. This is the preeminent son, isn't it? This is the beloved son of God. And God is sovereignly moved to preserve the seed of the Messiah over history. That's a whole other story. And we could go through time after time and see that, whether it's Joseph preserving the line by saving Jacob and his family and the posterity, his brother Judah, who would be in the line of the Messiah. And by the way, when you look at that, don't ever think that the line of the Messiah was somehow tenuous. It was never tenuous. It would appear like that to man, but it was always in the sovereign hand of God to preserve the seed, because he promised that seed would be a blessing to all the nations. And he has been a blessing. He's been a blessing to you, so that you would come to Christ and know him, and you would be now a part of the people of God. Blood-bought people of God. How amazing this love. How confident we can be in God, who is in such meticulous control of history, bringing about redemption for those who have hated him. So let me bring it to a close this way. God's redemptive plan for us, please get this, will likely involve humility. It has to. There is no doubt. You cannot be in Christ and have no humility. If you think you have rights in this world, and that's kind of the predominant theme of your life, you need to look again at your Bibles. Because if you're a part of God's redemptive plan, there will be humility. There will be a sense of a poor spirit, as he says in the Beatitudes. Man, I don't deserve what I have. I know what I deserve, and I didn't receive it. Praise be to God. So it will involve humility, and it will likely involve hardship and even harassment. And we've seen it. The saints have endured it throughout history. We see our own Savior endured it. Despising the shame, he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And so it will be set before you too, if it isn't right this very day. And so I encourage you, on the authority of the Word of God, that you can embrace the hardship, that you can embrace even the harassment, even that person who's just gnawing at you. Maybe they're in your own family. Maybe they're someone at work. Maybe they're a friend who doesn't seem to be a friend anymore. They just want to slander you. They just want to bring you down when they talk to you, and they're just coming against you. It may be something worse. You may lose a business. You may lose a position. You may lose your health. You may lose anything. But I want you to know, based on the authority of the Scriptures, that God has already promised you that these things will come. that you're not living for this world, so that you can embrace that knowing that God has a purpose. And if you don't know exactly what he's doing, the one thing that you know that he is doing is that you are his mouthpiece in this world. And that you are here to say, it is well with my soul. My body be wasting away. I be assaulted and slandered, even thrown in a prison. It is well with my soul because I know that God is using this. And you declare the excellencies of Christ through it. How many of you here have been impacted by a godly person in the face of death who had a testimony? I know I have. What a great encouragement. What a great testimony. What a picture of the gospel. They're not living for this life. They're looking to the next. Let's start that now. We know what we have to face in this world. And let's repent when we complain over our trials and tribulations. And let's look to the scriptures to see what they say. Let's pray for God to help us in that. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you first and foremost that he is the true Savior. We thank you for his effectual atoning sacrifice, that you received it and were well pleased by it. We thank you that he absorbed all your wrath on our behalf, all who would trust in the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that though we deserve that wrath, we who've sinned and rebelled against you, we have been set free from that judgment. We thank you for what he has accomplished on our behalf. We thank you that he was raised from the dead. He's sitting at the right hand of God. We thank you that he's coming again. We thank you that you've promised us, he's promised us, that we too will be raised. That we will be raised with new bodies and live in a new heavens and a new earth. We thank you, Lord. What a glory. But we also thank you that you have shown us in his life what the way of redemption looks like, what it looks like to live in Christ, to follow close after him, to walk as he walked, to suffer as he suffered, to see the example, and to see that he never retaliated, he never made any threats. But 1 Peter 2 tells us that he entrusted himself instead to him who judges justly. Oh Lord, may it be so with each and every one of us. And for those that are here, under the sound of my voice, without Christ, oh Lord, please draw them in. Please, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.